Complete this phrase. The best defense is a good offense. I knew somebody would say that. Actually, I was really wondering about that question because I'm a West Virginia University fan. If anybody figures out the answer to that, send it to head coach Dana Holgerson in Morgantown, West Virginia, because they don't have a clue what defense is. Yes, that's true. That axiom's been around for years. Best defense is a good offense. But for those who may be not into sports all that much, I think there are other answers you could give to what the best defense is. The best defense is knowledge, some might say. The best defense is prevention. The best defense is preparedness. I think there's an element of truth to all of those, although I don't know that any of them are a complete answer. Tonight, I'd like to look at the best defense in living in a syncretistic culture, living in a world that says everything is fine. Take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this, and mix it all together to whatever your personal preference is, and if it works for you, well, that's true for you. That's the world in which we live. That's the world that Paul lived in the first century as well, especially the Christians in the city of Colossae. These young believers were being introduced to new teachings. Oh, yes, you can believe your Christian gospel, but you need to add a little bit of this mysticism. You need to add a little bit of these lists of things you should do or don't do. You need to put a little philosophy into this. They were mixing the gospel with other things. And that's something that the church is being challenged with today. Oh, don't believe that Bible. Come on, that was written so many years ago. It's out of date. It's old-fashioned. Get with the times. You got to add too. You got to change with the culture. Change with the times. And a big part of why Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians was to defend against that very idea. And in our passage tonight, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, we see the best defense against the syncretistic culture of our times, where everything is acceptable except true Christianity. One of the most difficult challenges of Christians in every age is to remain in vital union with Christ in the midst of cultural revolution. Every nation, every community has its values, beliefs, and practices, and many of them contradict the lordship of Christ and challenge our absolute loyalty to Him. Christians have always been distinguished for daring to follow Christ and not the distorted, distracting ideas of the culture where it is found. The pressure to conform is often unbearable and very painful. And you see, the first century Colossians were having a difficult time. They're being threatened on all sides. On one side, we'll see tonight, were the legalists that said you measure your spiritual growth by what you do and don't do, and mostly what you don't do. Then there were the liberals who told them that freedom in Christ meant you could do whatever you wanted. I mean, there's grace. You're forgiven, so live it up. It's okay, you can do that. And then there was yet another side that claimed the deeper life could only be achieved by cutting yourself off from anything pleasurable or good. The more miserable you were, the more godly you were. I think I've met a few folks like that. So in our text this evening, Paul gives his readers the best defense against a culture that's trying to pull them away from the truth. The first step of that you find in verse 8. Is recognizing the falsehood of the culture. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human principles and the basic human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ." That phrase, "take you captive," is a very startling one in the Greek. It literally means to kidnap. Don't let anybody kidnap you away from the truth. And you know, that's what a lot of false religions and cults try to do. Honestly, when I get a pair of cultists coming to the door and they want to talk to me about what they believe, I like to talk to them. In fact, I'll try to use up as much time as I can because I figure that's that many less houses they get to that day. But you know, there are some days when I just really don't feel like it. And on those days, I usually say I'm the pastor of the church next door. And usually that's the end of it. But you know, there are times when they just double their efforts. Oh, pastor, all right, we got a big one on the line. Let's reel him in. And boy, they'll just try to argue and argue. I'm thinking, really? But do you know that most of the people that fall into religious cults come out of church? They're not the atheists. They're not the ones who were, you know, brought up never going to church, never reading the Bible. It's usually the ones who were brought up in church or maybe even attend church. And they know just enough truth to be dangerous. They know some of the words that are said in church, and cults are great about using Christian terminology but having a different meaning. And so these people will say, oh yeah, you know, that sounds right. That sounds like something I heard in church, and boy, they can just lead them right in. We have to be careful that we're not taken hostage, that we're not kidnapped away from the truth by these slick-sounding arguments. So how would they be taken captive? Paul says, through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Greek philosophy was really big in that area at that time. And philosophy is still around to this day. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul is down on philosophy. The word philosophy actually means the love of wisdom, the love of learning. And I believe every Christian ought to have that. We should love to learn more about Jesus, to learn more about his word. But the problem is, what is it you're learning? And their philosophy was not based on truth. It was hollow. It was empty. It was deceptive. And that's the way philosophy is today. If you want to get a good biblical example of secular philosophy, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written from the perspective that there is no God. That's why oftentimes you read under heaven, under the sun. Meaning, if we take God out of the equation, this is what life looks like. And it's amazing how much of the book of Ecclesiastes sounds like modern philosophy. Modern philosophy is what Ravi Zacharias described once as a blind man in a dark room with no windows looking for a black cat that isn't there. It's hopeless. There is no truth. There's no reality. It has more questions than it has answers. And it's that same pull that was trying to lure away these Colossian Christians. This empty philosophy depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. Now, human tradition, we understand. That's our own logic. When we try to come up with the best we can figure. And much of philosophy is just that. It's my opinion. And of course, everybody's entitled to their opinion, right? Well, that's true when it comes to taste. That comes true when it comes to preference. It's not true when it comes to truth. You go into a math class, and your opinion doesn't count. It doesn't matter what you think 2 plus 2 is. If it's not 4, it's wrong. And that's the way it is with truth. Now, if you want to discuss your favorite whatever, your preference on things, sure, you're allowed to have your opinion. And I'll defend that. I may not agree with your opinion, but I will certainly defend your right to have it. But when it comes to truth, there's only one right answer. And we know what that answer is. But you know, there's a lot of things that even Christians think are biblical. Things like, God helps those who help themselves. Show me that in the Bible. It's not there. Self-expression is the only way to self-realization. Boy, that's Eastern if I've ever heard of it. Our worth is determined by our productivity. What the mind can conceive, the mind can achieve if the mind will believe. Boy, you hear that a lot in graduation speeches, right? You know, the mind can achieve whatever it sets itself to. No, it can't. I mean, I can determine that I can fly without the help of a mechanical agent, and it doesn't matter how much I believe it, it ain't going to happen. But these are empty ideas. I'm always amused when a Christian quotes Mark Twain or Benjamin Franklin and says it's out of the Bible. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. I think it's somewhere in Leviticus. No, that's Ben Franklin. You know. But see, that's how we can be pulled away from the truth, when we really don't know what the truth is. And Paul says we've got to be careful. Now, he also mentions the basic principles of this world. I won't get into all of it because we don't have time tonight, but it's basically the ABCs. The Greek term there for basic principles, it's the ABCs. It's the very foundational elements. But the false teachers, the Gnostics of the day, use that to speak of the basic spiritual entities that govern the world. So they took a very simple term, like we would say the ABCs, but they loaded it with this supernatural idea that there are a whole bunch of gods out there, and they're all duking it out, and we're hoping that our God wins. Rather than believing in one God who is sovereign and completely in control. And they were trying to get these baby Christians away from the worship of the one God and say, well, you know, you poor people only have one God. What's wrong with you? You need to get with it. There's lots of gods out there, and whatever it is you need, you know, you got to pray to the right God. So these were the things that were drawing these Christians away. The Gnostics believed that angels and heavenly bodies influenced people's lives. Paul warns the Colossians about new moon and other religious practices determined by the calendar. Sounds an awful lot like our horoscopes, doesn't it? People that look to natural laws or natural phenomenon to guide their lives. You know, your future is told in the stars, or it's, you know, read in tea leaves or whatever it might be. And really, when you start dabbling into that stuff, you're really getting dangerous. And we've got to be very careful when it comes to the supernatural outside of God, because it does exist. Yes, demons are real. Satan is real. And if we, even unknowingly, dabble into these things, we can get ourselves into trouble. This teaching ought to warn all believers against horoscopes, Ouija boards, other spiritist practices. The whole zodiac system is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And the Christian who dabbles in mysticism and the occult is only asking for trouble. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12, clearly states, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, or who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, who casts spells, who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord is driving out the nations in front of you. Do we need anything more clear about God's attitude towards these things? And yet, how accepted are they in our culture today? Turn on your television and you can find these very things being practiced. Go down the street and you can find these very things being practiced. It isn't just in New York and Los Angeles anymore. It's everywhere. I don't know if it's still there, but at one time, if you took Route 51 north into Bloomington, You didn't have to go very far in, and there was a house that said palm reader, tarot cards, all of those kinds of things, practiced right out in the open. Very acceptable, and it's all around us. So we are not to accept or accommodate the cultural practices that violate God's word. They might sound biblical, but they're not. When a person doesn't know the doctrines of the Christian faith, he can easily be captured by false religions. So we've got to be aware. We've got to recognize the falsehood of our culture. Secondly, we need to remember the facts about Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. He now turns his focus to the truth, to Jesus. And he says, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. It's plain and simple. You cannot get it any more basic than that. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. And always will be. He is fully divine and he's fully human. And by recognizing, by reaffirming, by remembering who Christ is, that will help us as we defend against these other teachings, these other groups that try to come in and take us away. Twice in this verse, Paul uses the word fullness, and it's a very common word in this letter. We've run into it before. We'll run into it again. It's the Greek word pleroma. And it's the completeness. And it was a buzzword for the Gnostics. This is what they were looking for. They were striving for fullness. And Paul says, you've already got it. You don't need to strive for it. You already have it. It's there. You have all the fullness of God in Jesus, and all of the fullness of Jesus is in you. Because the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, let me clear up something. That doesn't make you a little God. Despite what some of the guys on television will tell you, you are not a little God. You are adopted into the family of God. You are still human. In fact, you still carry your sin nature, even though the power of the Holy Spirit is there to overcome that. But it doesn't make us a little God. It makes us adopted children of God. But this verse tells us that all the fullness of God lives in us. And I know that's hard to comprehend fully, but it's something we accept by faith. Every believer shares that fullness because the Spirit lives within us. The tense of the Greek verb indicates it's a permanent experience. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, says, you are in him, having been completely filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. You are full of God, if I can put it that simply, because his Spirit lives within us. I like how Kent Hughes illustrates this truth. He says, my wife and I once stood on the shore of the vast Pacific Ocean, two finite dots along a seemingly infinite expanse. As we stood there, we reflected that if I were to take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into it, in an instant, my jar would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific. But I could never put the fullness of the Pacific Ocean into my pint jar. See, it would be completely full with the ocean water, but not all of the ocean is in that jar. That's the way it is with us. We are filled with the presence of God through His Holy Spirit, even though God is much greater than we are. But we still experience that fullness. Whenever one of us finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of our life into Him, we become instantly full of His fullness. I like that. That's the truth. We don't need anything else. We need Christ, and once we have Christ, that is all we need. That is Paul's emphasis throughout this letter, and that's why the title of this series is Simply Christ in a Syncretistic Culture. Because the culture is going to say you got to add this and add that and take this away and this, that, and the other. We need Jesus. And that's all we need. He is all we need. And we have all of Him. That's the great truth. When a person is born into the family of God, he is born complete in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us what? Everything we need for life and godliness. Not some, not just a little bit, and then you got to work real hard to get the rest. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You see, spiritual growth comes not by addition, but by nutrition. We grow from the inside out, just like a little baby does. You don't have to add things on the outside of a baby to make it grow. It grows naturally from the inside. And that's the same true of us spiritually. We don't need to add things on the outside to help us spiritually. We need to grow up inside. And the Holy Spirit of God will do that when we allow Him. How do we acquire that? Paul says in verses 11 and 12, In Him also you were circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, with a circumcision done by Christ. Again, he's not talking about the physical act. Because quite frankly, most of the believers in Colossae were Gentiles. They probably weren't circumcised physically. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. What he said in Romans 2, that a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart, not necessarily the flesh. And then he goes on, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. What circumcision meant in the Old Testament is what baptism means in the New. It's an outward act that represents an inward reality. And unless the inward reality is there, the outward act doesn't mean a thing. But in baptism, what happens? We identify with Christ. In fact, we even say we're baptized in Christ. In Christ is such an important idea in the New Testament. It means that everything that happened to Christ happens to us. We identify with Him. With Christ, we die. We are buried under the waters of baptism, and then we're raised to new life, just like Jesus was. And spiritually speaking, that is our reality. We have died, we've been buried, we are raised again. Now, we look forward to the days when our body will be raised again. But right now, if you have Christ, you've already been resurrected spiritually. You've been brought to life. God made you alive, even though you were dead in sin. And that is pictured in baptism. F.F. Bruce says, if they had only called to mind their baptism and all that was implied and involved in it, they would have been delivered from that syncretism of their culture. Remembering the facts about Christ, what He's done for us, is essential in our defense against that kind of culture. Verses 14 and 15 remind us of what Christ did on the cross. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In Christ, we go from death to life. We go from debt to forgiveness. We go from defeat to victory. That word there for canceled in the Greek means to wipe off, to obliterate, to erase. Now, some think that this is the Old Testament law. I don't. I think what this is a verdict of guilty, which is what the law produces. Imagine your name printed on a piece of paper and the word guilty stamped on it, because we're all guilty of sin. What Jesus did was He took that guilty verdict and nailed it to His own cross. And now it's wiped clean. It's erased. All traces of sin and guilt are gone. We have been forgiven. We have been delivered. And not only has he defeated our sin, he's also defeated Satan and his evil spirits. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's the picture of a Roman triumph where the victorious general would ride in like a ticker tape parade, showing the victory over the enemy. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Those very powers that the Gnostics were somewhat afraid of and somewhat trying to manipulate for their own good, Jesus is already victorious over them. We don't need to do anything more because the victory's already been won. He has triumphed over them by the cross. Then thirdly, we need to resist the force to conform. Beginning in verse 16, notice how many times he says, "Do not let anyone. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." These are the shadows of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility or the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul first reminds them of what Christ has done, and now he's saying, resist the pressure to conform. Resist these legalists who come along and say, you got to abide by these rules. Resist those who say, oh, you can go and live it up and do whatever you want. Resist those that say, only if you're miserable are you truly godly. Paul says, let no one judge you. Then he says, let no one disqualify you. And then he says, let no one enslave you. He's going up against legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. They're all wrong. What we need is simply Jesus. Jesus gives us all we need. And instead of a big, huge list of do's and don'ts, you ever notice when someone has a list of do's and don'ts, there's a whole lot more don'ts? You ever notice that? You know, you get a couple of do's and all these don'ts. You know what Jesus boiled down the law to? Two. Love God. Love your neighbor. You do that and you've fulfilled the law. Love God. Love your neighbor. It's that simple. It doesn't have to be some protracted religion. It's simply a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we love God and allow His love to overflow in our lives, we love others. It's really all you need. Love is all you need. Not just a pop song. It's a truth. It's that simple. Paul contrasts the shadow with the substance. And I think here he has a mind to the Old Testament laws and regulations. There was nothing wrong with them. God instituted them, but only until Christ came. Once Christ came, we don't need to follow those anymore. It's not that they were wrong, it's that they're no longer necessary. Think of a couple that's engaged to be married, and there are certain practices that they have, certain rules that they follow. Once they're married, they don't have to live as though they're engaged. That's a whole new reality. And it's not that those rules they were living under were wrong, they were right. But times have changed, and now they have a different relationship. Same is true when Christ came. He fulfilled all of those laws. He fulfilled the need for all of those things. And while we can use those today to learn more about what He did for us, we do not have to follow the dietary laws. We do not have to observe the holy days of the Old Testament. We don't have to bring sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Again, it all comes back to Him. It all comes back to Jesus, the God-man who came to earth, who did everything that was necessary, and now He says, simply trust in Me. The best defense against a syncretistic culture is simply Christ. Remember who He is and what He has done. Reject the pressure to add to His completed work and just relax in the grace of God. How many times have you heard that from a pulpit? Relax, folks. You don't have to do more. You don't have to try harder. Just relax. Allow His grace to flow over you. Allow His love to flow through you. And it's amazing what the simple life in Jesus can bring about in our own lives. When we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to be bait for those who try to kidnap people away from the truth. We're going to be rooted, we're going to be grounded, and we're going to be growing. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and that Your truth never changes. We thank You for the complete salvation we have in Jesus Christ and that He is all that we need. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us everything we need for life, for godliness. I pray that we would be satisfied with what You have done, that we would not try to add to it, but that we would allow Your Spirit to grow in us the image of Christ. We thank You that in such a complex, syncretistic culture, all we need is simply Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.